name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I ask Pastor Hofer to read a longer part of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans for a very good reason. This is the third of three Sundays in which we're reflecting together upon that enormously compacted passage, the 8th chapter of the Romans, and the whole passage that he read constitutes a unit at the end. And because not everybody's here every Sunday, a little recapitulation at the beginning may be useful to tell you where we've been. Two Sundays ago, I called attention to this, that in old Christianity, in the biblical faith, in the history of the church, something that tends to characterize our contemporary religious mood was almost unknown. This meaning, this understanding that Christian faith, or indeed any religious faith, is a matter of absolute inwardness, intense privacy, intense individual belief, this does characterize religious thought and feeling in our day, but I do not find it in the Catholic tradition or in the Bible. Meaning is indeed personal. The personal, the inward, the individual is indeed a rich and immeasurable realm of meaning. But ultimate meaning is not and cannot be personal, because my person is not identical with reality. I come from a mighty universal process called nature. I live in that which transcends my individual life, called history. I have a long past, even as a biological organism, and move to an indefinite unfolding future as biological organisms. Therefore, any attempt to identify sufficient meaning with privacy is not only futile, but it works against the very tradition we are here to glorify. Now the second step we took was to look at how the Romans puts that. When Paul talks about faith and love and trust, why does he reach out for a metaphor big enough to handle the bigness of it? He says the whole creation. The whole creation somehow is a work of God. It signifies the presence of God. And then he spins the orbits of the fundamental terms of faith. He spins these in the same dimensions as the whole creation, historically and naturally. Now we come to the last part today of the letter to the Romans. We're having built up the great story of how into the futility, obscurity, only partial meaningfulness of human life, God has come with a clear personal word in the form of his own self. He came among us in flesh and blood. And while we see always through a glass darkly, that we do see. And therefore, having built up the argument, Paul now comes to this last, awfully condensed, even confusing, and difficult passage, and I want to lead into it today, and I can do no more. You know, the mood is clear among us that having religious faith, or belonging to a religious community, or taking the great central terms of faith seriously, is a highly private affair. It has nothing to do with truth, the way things really are. It's a completely individual thing. It's sort of like stewed prunes are okay for people who like that kind of thing, but there isn't much chance that they shall ever evoke universal gratification. Angkor Wat, and the Cathedral at Chartres and the Vatican and Augustana Lutheran Church. These are roofs that shelter the idiosyncrasies of a few people who are disposed to like that kind of thing. Now, you know, if that were really true, the Christian faith would have had it long ago. The only reason there still is a continuing tradition in partial eclipse at the moment, but hang in there, it's been that way before. The only reason there is a Christian tradition whose symbols still constitute not only some meaning, but complete and absolute signals of meaning for millions of us, is because we never made it simply a kind of analgesic for privacy, a kind of aspirin for solitude, or a kind of Bengay, as it were, for hurt in the gut. There's been an effort to understand Christian faith in terms of, we believe it because it's true, because it points to that which constitutes deeper understandings of the nature of human life, transcendentality, cussedness, sin, communion, reality, than any other story or set of symbols we know about. And therefore, in the end of Romans, Paul moves into that, and the whole passage that was read is dominated by three terms. They could be the subject of this sermon: believing, waiting, hoping. Now notice how Paul deals with that. He lays out the story and the program of the Christian tradition, and then he says, now we must trust in this. Trust in the New Testament is really the same word as to do believing, to believe in this. Now let's look at that word. The word to believe is both a substantive and a verb. As a substantive, it means the substance in propositional form of what it is you say you believe. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession, the Catholic Baltimore Catechism, or the Augsburg Confession, they're all kinds of statements of what people believe and have believed. Now, it's necessary to make such things, and we think they are true and adequate statements in their time and in their situation. Now, that's belief used as a substantive. It's used that way even more banally by the college admissions offices, when they used to ask, at least, what is your belief? And they expect you to say Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, or something or other. Well, that refers to a secondary aspect of belief. But to believe means to believe what you believe. To do believing all your life, in your head, your heart, your feet, and your hands, with your whole action, what it is you say you believe. Belief as a substantive has to be, but for many persons it becomes a kind of soggy lump of unexamined propositions they heard their father say. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, we say it solemnly every Sunday. But if you believe your belief, then you won't look at the processes of biology or geology or of history or of ethics or running a city in the same way. If the Lord is the giver of all life, and he does this through the Spirit, then the Christian cannot turn ethics over to the professors of ethics, or politics over to the politicos, or war over to the military, or the meaning of life over to the psychologists, and the sociologists, and the philosophers. If you must do your believing out of what you believe and always unfolding it in relation to what you have to deal with now and now and there, then you're using belief or trust as a verb, not just a substantive. Believing and waiting. Now, what is the fate of believing in this world? Do we ever in this life, in time and history, Are we ever related to the object of our faith, God, in such a way that we can say, now I know it absolutely, I've got it cold, the argument is complete, the logic is infrangible, QED, there is a God, and he is thus and so, and what he wants me to do, I can read as clearly as I can read the telephone book, or even clearer. No. You can't, we never have God that way. God has us absolutely in grace and judgment, but we never grasp God as we are by him grasped. We see through a glass darkly. Paul refers again to the phrase of which he used about nature and said, and we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly with an anguish too deep for words that cannot be uttered. Anyone who has been a pastor in a church or called upon other fellow members in a church in anxiety or desolation or death knows that this believing has always got to skate on the ice of faith at every moment in life. At the death of a child, the death of the aged we can deal with better, but the death of children has always been one of the most horrible things to try to understand under the agency of a good God. Ivan in the Brothers Karamazov never did solve it in Dostoevsky's novel. In fact, he said, if that's kind of a God you've got in this world, I respectfully hand him back the ticket. So that Paul adds a second word. We have this faith, we have this action of God for man, whereby he does not leave him alone, but we wait. It's interesting that in the Hebrew language, which Paul used, in the Hebrew language, waiting and hoping are the same verb. The root of the verb is exactly the same, to wait and to hope. What can it be to live one's whole life in waiting upon God, when the God in whom you trust, but whose actuality you cannot logically or empirically certify? Well, may I say, whether we like it or not, or wish it might or not be otherwise, that is the way it is, and it is like never to be other. An evidence of this is the magnificent history of the Jews. Something strange about the Christian community, they almost never mention the Jews except during Holy Week, and then as the rascals of the story. But the whole magnificent history of Judaism, for 6,000 at least years of it, waiting, waiting, waiting. Some of you have read Elie Wiesel's marvelous stories about the Jews of Central Europe in the Second World War, of the millions of Jews who, waiting upon a God against all the evidence, walked with the ancient prayers of their fathers straight into the gas ovens. The history of Judaism is the richest commentary I know upon the meaning of the word to wait upon God in the Bible. And the third word that Paul uses here, then do we wait, but we not wait simply in a vacuum, we wait in hope. If a man sees that for which he hopes, for which he waits, then he doesn't have to hope, he sees it. But he said, if we see not that for which we hope, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, having said these things, Paul has tied himself up in a kind of knot, and it's rather humorous, if I may say so, to watch him try to get out of it, and very elevating to see how he does come out of it. He says, now this, if God is like that, if God be for us, nothing is really against us. Well, then he asks himself, apparently, how does that really work? And there you get those tangled sentences that have sent theologians up the wall for 1,000 years. Where he says, he calls us his sons. If he calls us, then he must predestinate us. Because of his God, he must know everything. And those whom he predestines, he also justifies. And those he justifies, he also glorifies. Well, that's a great apostolic ladder, but even Paul needs it, and he knows it isn't very clear. Even Paul knew he had a nut here he couldn't logically crack. And he got tired of the whole exercise. Because the next verse says, what shall we say to all this? You know, Paul was a pretty good theologian. And he got himself wrapped up here in a kind of logical effort to understand the mystery of God. And he did the best he could with it. He looked at the whole business and said, no way. And with a sweep of the hand, he said, what then shall we say to these things? And what he says is not another sentence, you observe. What he says is quite different. He passes from doctrine to doxology. He goes from confusion to jubilation. He sweeps things off the table and goes straight from anxiety to adoration. The only possible step you can take when you come to the end of the logical possibility. What then shall we say to this whole ineffable fact that the God who acted in Christ and is trustworthy, even though we cannot understand the processes of his life and his dealing with us, and he remains often a mystery, what shall we say to that? And then he stops arguing and starts singing. What shall we say? He that did not hesitate to come into our situation himself. He may be trusted not to cast us off when the going gets rough. And therefore he says, and Luther loved this passage, so did the great J.S. Bach, whose birthday or death day we celebrate today in his great cantata, Denn ich bin gewiss. What then shall we say to this? Now I am completely confident, in life or death, that nothing in heaven or hell, none of the earthly powers or principalities that assault and make dubious and tragic and ambiguous this life, nothing can really do me in, because nothing ultimately did him in, though he died at the place where I am done in. You see? Therefore, he says, nothing, nothing, and he adds up the whole score, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, as the eighth chapter of Romans ends with that great lyrical passage, so in a sense do we end, at least for now, our reflection on this chapter, and come up with this, that to be a Christian is really not to know absolutely. It is not to have faith absolutely. Not the faith with which we are beloved. We shall never achieve that love. Faith, as Luther loved to say, faith is fiducia. It is trust. It is to stand with the evidence that the God who did what he did is to be trusted in all the obscurities and the darknesses of this life. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.